Good morning. Hopefully everybody is nice and well rested because you got an extra hour of sleep. Or if you're like me, you wake up every hour because you think you should be up, right? So in a few days, we'll get our extra hour of sleep. A bigger podium. Okay, so many of you know I was in the Air Force. I spent 27 years in the Air Force, and I was stationed at McConnell Air Force Base twice, which is down in Wichita, home of the 22nd Air Refueling Wing. The first time I met and married my beautiful bride, and then she'd never been outside of Kansas, so what do? I marry her and I drag her all over the world. And then we came back. Came back from Japan? Yeah, so we were in Japan. We come back to McConnell for the second time in 2004. And one of the units I was assigned to was the 22nd Civil Engineering Squadron. And it was a pretty big unit. So Civil Engineering Squadron, we were responsible for flight line maintenance. So we had what were called dirt boys. They did concrete work. They did paving work. We had interior plumbers. We had electricians who were responsible for building maintenance. We had a fire department. The fire department was under us. It gave me lots of problems from firefighters. We had an explosive ordnance disposal team, five guys. And so that was lots of fun. Got to go blow up stuff with them. And then we had another wing that was the Readiness and Emergency Management Flight. And so what the Readiness and Emergency Management Flight, what they did is it was their responsibility to prepare, equip, and train the wing to do their wartime mission. Okay, so to launch aircraft under contingency operations or wartimes. And so one of the ways they would do that is we would have these exercises, readiness exercises. So this was in 2004. It was before the attacks of 9/11. And so the threat at that time was thought to be either a chemical or a biological or a nuclear attack. Because you can station tankers pretty much anywhere that has a runway. So you could be in Asia or the Middle East or wherever. And so as a result of that, we got to spend countless joy-filled hours in chemical suits and gas masks trying to launch and recover aircraft. And then, these were local exercises, and every once in a while, big Air Force would send somebody down to conduct a wing-wide operational readiness inspection. So all leadership loses their minds for 6 months before this big inspection. Then it's a week long. The wing commander gets graded on it. So if you failed, you got the blessing of doing it again in 60 to 90 days. If you passed, then you got the blessing of not having to do it again for another 2 or 3 years. So there was a lot of pressure, a lot of time and preparation and effort went into training and equipping for these exercises. And the reason was not only because the wing commander was going to get a grade, but they knew that wartime readiness didn't just happen, right? So you have to practice it, you have to plan for it, you have to prepare for it. And so the Apostle Peter says something similar to us in the verses that we're going to be looking at today. It's going to be a call to holy living. And Peter is going to say, oh, I forgot, para antebellum was the motto for the readiness flight. And that just means it's very bad Latin for prepare before war. So that's not actually what it means, but it's a mashed up. If you didn't speak Latin, that's what you would say. And it was because they wanted to prepare people. Okay, so Peter is going to issue a call to holy living. But Peter knows that holy living doesn't just happen. It takes preparation and planning and purpose. And so he's going to give us some things that we need, motivations to holy living. He's going to give us some examples of what holy living looks like so that we can know. By way of quick review, so the first 9 verses, Peter is talking about the gospel and how the gospel leads us into, helps us to go through trials, and that our faith is refined by those trials, and that when we come out of those trials with our faith refined purer than gold, and we come out with our faith intact. We glorify and honor God. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at, again, this entire chapter is about the gospel, how the gospel is so amazing and so wonderful that the prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wanted to look into it. They were catching little glimpses of it, but they weren't getting the whole picture, and they wanted to know. And not only prophets, but angels who are greater in might and power than anybody in this room wanted to look into these things, longed to look into these things. And so now Peter is going to move from that, and he's going to move into the practical outworkings of that. So we're going to be in verses 13 to 25 this morning. I'm going to read all of it. I know it's a bigger chunk of scripture than we usually look at, and then we'll come back and we'll take it in bite-sized chunks. Verse 13 begins with therefore, and anytime you see therefore in scripture, it points you backwards, and it marks the end of an argument. And so what follows after the therefore is the logical conclusion to the argument that they've been making in the previous chapters, okay? And so as I said, he's been talking about the gospel, and now he's going to talk about the practical outworkings of that. So if you have your Bibles, paper Bibles, or if you have your apps, you can navigate there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and I'm reading from the CSB. So therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Okay, so in verse 13, in our English Bibles, it looks like it's three separate commands. With your minds prepared for action, be sober in your thinking, and then set your hope fully on the grace which is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in the Greek, it's actually one command, and the command is to set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the way that you do that is you do that by having your mind prepared for action and thinking soberly. And so the Greek is actually, in the Greek, it's literally gird up the loins of your mind. And I think that if anybody uses the King James, I think that's actually how the King James translated. Okay. And so in Peter's day, they would wear these long tunics. You've probably seen them if you watched The Chosen or something like that. They wear long tunics, and which was great for hot desert climates, but not so great if you had to run or fight or do some kind of work. And so what you would do is, I'm not going to demonstrate, but you would hike this thing up. Kiss it. Thank you. You can Google it. There's YouTubes of people doing this. Okay. Not that I recommend that. But anyway, you would hike this garment up, and then you would pass it between your legs, and then you would tie it off. And so you make what I imagine would be a really, really uncomfortable pair of shorts. And so it's above your knees, but then you could move, and then you could get around, you could fight, you could run, you could do whatever you need to do, okay? And so what Peter means by that is he means free your mind, prepare your mind for action, get ready and get rid of things that are not helpful to you. Okay, and guys, we live in an age where that is so necessary, right? And so difficult to do. Most of us have these wonderful little devices, and this, I'm not anti-technology. I'm actually a technophile. I like technology. I like new things. But these things stream so much noise into our lives. Whether you have them, whether you're actually looking at it or not, right? Everybody has notifications and it dings. And what's the first thing you do? You want to look at your phone. I was in a place this week where I could not have my phone for 5 hours. Okay? And I didn't even have my phone on me. It was in my car, which was away from where I was. And I caught myself several times looking in my pocket for my phone, right? And guys, not necessarily that you're doing sinful things on your phone, right? We do good things. I play Wordle. It engages my brain. We do, but it's just so much noise that our minds can't be prepared for action. The sheer volume of it drowns out the still, small voice of God, and it dulls our senses, okay? There's a couple of examples of what it means to have your minds ready for action. One is a positive and one is a negative. And we're just going to cover those. So in Ezra chapter 7, just by way of backstory, Israel and Judah have gone into captivity in Babylon, just as God told them they would, because they didn't obey, they didn't keep the covenant, and so they've gone into captivity in Babylon. Babylon has been overtaken by the Persian Empire, and so Cyrus and Darius, the emperors of the Persian Empire, have allowed some of the Jews to go back, rebuild Jerusalem, they start rebuilding the wall and they start rebuilding the temple. But all is not well because the people have the same thing that they got evicted for, they're doing again. So they started to intermarry with the pagan Canaanite peoples around them. And so Ezra the priest is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to set things right. And if you read the book of Ezra over and over, it says that King Artaxerxes gave him everything that he wanted because the good hand of his God was on him. He traveled from Susa to Jerusalem and with no problems because God's hand was on him. It says Ezra was a priest skilled in the law of Moses. And then in chapter 7, this is what it says about him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances Israel. He had made a decision to prepare his mind because he knew he had something to do. He knew he had to restore worship to Yahweh, and so he prepared his mind to do that. The second example is sort of a negative example. It's what happens when you don't prepare your mind, and that's Elijah on Mount Carmel. And it's not Elijah, it's actually the people, but if you're not familiar with that story, you should read it. It is, in my humble opinion, the best action sequence in the scripture, bar none. Okay, so Marvel and DC could have learned a thing if they'd read that. Would have been much better movies, actually, if they had done that. So Elijah is the prophet. Ahab is king of Israel, and Ahab is a wicked, wicked king. And because he married a wicked, wicked woman, Jezebel, who enticed him to worship Baal and Asherah, and so he has enticed the nation to follow him into that. God's not having it, and so he causes a famine in the land. It's severe for 3 years. At the end of that 3 years, God says, I'm going to return the people's heart to me, and I'm going to stop the famine. So he sends Elijah to go meet Ahab. They meet. Elijah says, have the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah meet me on Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest. Each of us is going to slaughter a bull. We're going to put it on the wood on the altar, and we're going to call on our God, and whoever is God and answers in fire, that's who we're going to worship. So, of course, the prophets of Baal, they rant and rave and scream and cut themselves, and nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. But before he does, Elijah tells this to the people. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. So Elijah's calling the people to do what Peter says, right? Set your hope fully on the grace. Set your hope fully on what can save. Set your hope fully on what's true. And don't waver between two opinions. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is God answers. God answers miraculously. Fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the bowl, the wood, the stone, the dirt, the water, everything. And surprise, surprise, the people shout, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Okay. And so they had not prepared their mind for action, and it took something drastic to get them back. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us are engaged in idol worship or anything like that, but we need to make conscious decisions about who and what we're going to serve so that we put the right emphasis in our minds, because we can quickly get distracted by things. All right, Peter is going to say, be sober-minded. And this is just the flip side of the coin of preparing our minds. If you prepare your minds, you're obviously going to think sober-mindedly. And in chapter 5 of this epistle, Peter actually is going to link that to a form of spiritual self-defense against the devil. It says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Again, I said we live in an age where there's just tons of information coming at us, right? And much of it is, it's really difficult to tell what's true. It's really difficult to tell what is real sometimes, okay? There's AI is making videos of things, and it's hard to know, okay? But what we can know is we can know that the Word of God is true. We can know that what Christ says is true, and that we can focus on that, okay? And this is a problem. This problem of not thinking soberly, it's affecting, I'm not saying it's affecting our church, thankfully, but it's affecting the broader church. And let me just give you one example of that. So I've mentioned this before, but Ligonier Ministries, which is the ministry that the late R.C. Sproul started, every couple of years, they put out a survey. It's called the State of Theology Survey. And what they do is they ask people who are in the general public who don't identify with any religious tradition, they ask them a set of questions, and then they ask people who self-identify as evangelicals the same set of questions. And there's a link on there if you want to go to it. I would encourage you to. But you can. I'm not going to get into how they identify an evangelical. But I would call somebody that identifies the way that Ligonier classifies them, I would call somebody a brother and sister in Christ without any problem, okay? And of those people who self-identify as evangelicals, 47% of them agree with this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay, 47% of people who self-identify as evangelicals, who I would say, welcome to our church, sit in our pews, you're my brother and sister in Christ, 47% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. In other words, 47% believes that there is nothing distinctive about Christianity. Okay? I don't even know what to say about that statistic other than to say that that is just the epitome of minds that are not prepared for action, minds that don't think soberly. And how can you set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when you don't think there's anything distinctive about Christianity? Okay? This is Peter in Acts, okay, the same Peter that wrote this letter. This is what he says. He's before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin has arrested him because they healed a man. And so he's in trouble, him and John. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. I'm going to read that again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So it's not Buddha, it's not Krishna, it's not Muhammad, it's not anybody else, it's not Moses. It is Christ and Christ alone, right? But yet we have 47% of people in our churches who don't believe that. And so people are not thinking soberly, people are not preparing their minds for action, and people are not setting their hopes fully on the grace to be brought to them. Okay, so Peter says to do that, and then in verses 14 to 16, he's going to unpack that a little bit and say, if you've done what I told you, this is what it should look like. It says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, to be conformed to something means to be made similar in form or character to something else, or to act in accordance with established standards or norms. It often implies obedience or compliance with rules or expectations. So if you remember a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, Mike, in his series on the enemy, was talking about the flesh. Talked about how we essentially have we have dual natures, right? So it is absolutely and completely true that we are new creatures in Christ. We have a new nature, and we're new creatures. It is also completely true that we have the residuals of a sin nature, okay? And the residual of our sin nature is like a zombie. It doesn't want to believe it's dead, and it wants to reimpose its will on us instead of the redeemed image that we have from Christ. And so Peter says, don't do it. Don't be conformed to your former ignorance. Don't go back to what you escaped from. Paul is going to say something similar in Romans 12. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Okay, kind of going back to the survey, I encourage you to go look at it because it's an example of people conforming to the culture's ideas. It's an example of people wanting to be acceptable to the culture and not conforming themselves to the image of Christ. Right. Renewing our minds, not conforming to the cultures, means we bring more and more of ourselves in line with Christ and his desires. We train ourselves to think about the things the way he does. We value the things that he values, and we obey his commands for our lives. And so moving on in verse 15, Peter says, not only do I not want you to be conformed to your former ignorance, but I'm going to raise the bar. I'm going to double down, much as Jesus did when he talked about marriage and he talked about hate. And Peter's going to say, but as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Okay, and this seems like an impossible bar on first reading. And Peter, of all people, knows that there's nothing intrinsically holy about us, right? The apostle who denied Christ 3 times, he knows there's nothing good in us. God is holy in every particle of his being, and all we have is derivative holiness. Because we're in Christ, we're called holy. But Peter knows that because God is holy, that his children should look like him in everything they do. His children should reflect his character in all of our conduct. And that's what he's getting at here. He quotes, the quote, be holy because I am holy, is from Leviticus. And it occurs 4 times in Leviticus. Once in chapter 11, once in chapter 19, and twice in chapter 20. And so if you take all those chapters, we're not going to look at all of them. 11:44 is just one that's on there. We're not going to take them all. But if you look at them as a whole, they comprise what has been called the holiness code. And so then you go back and you say, well, what was the purpose of the holiness code, right? And the holiness code was things like you dig a latrine, where you dig a latrine, where you drink from, if you have a sore, how to get clean from that, things like that, relationship things. And so the entire point of that holiness code was to make God's people, was twofold, was to make sure that they understood that God is holy and he's to be treated as such, and then to make them distinct from the peoples around them, to be set apart and distinct from the peoples around them. And so when Peter quotes Leviticus and he quotes those four chapters, that's what he's getting at. He's telling us we need to be distinct and separate from the people around us. Now, not separate in the sense that we remove ourselves, right? Because Christ said you're to be salt and light, and then this contact. We're to be different from the people around us, and not just a little bit different, not a cleaned up version of our nice neighbors who are pagans. Okay, anybody can do that. We're to be completely and totally different. We should act in ways that make people scratch their heads, that they don't understand our conduct. Okay, a great recent example is the funeral of Charlie Kirk. So what has that been? Maybe 2 months ago, 6 weeks or something like that. And Erica Kirk, his widow, stood in front of millions of people and forgave her husband's killer. And this is what she said. She said, "That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did, and it is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and for those who persecute us." That was a powerful moment when she said it, and it was a powerful moment as it reverberated through the culture, right? There were people that had no, how can she do that? What is she talking about? Okay? It was so countercultural. It was so different that many people didn't get it. They didn't understand. But that's what Peter is talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. We should be so different that people don't get us, and that's okay. All right, so Peter's going to move on in verses 17 through 20. He's going to give us, he says, be holy as God is holy. And then in 17 through 20, he's going to give us a couple of reasons why we should live holy lives. A couple of motivations. The first one is that judgment day is coming. It's coming for all of us. Okay? We don't know the day or the time, but we're going to die and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account of ourselves. And this is what Peter says in 17. He says, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." So, guys, it is absolutely, absolutely 100% true that our Father loves us, our Father is for us, our Father never, ever, ever wants anything but good for us. If he afflicts us, it's not from the heart. It's not because he wants to cause us pain. It's because he wants what will result in our good and his glory in our lives. And sometimes those are not great things in the moment. Okay, but it's absolutely true that God is completely loving towards his children. It is also absolutely true that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will be the neutral and impartial judge, and his kids are not going to get a pass, because they're his kids, okay? It's absolutely true. Peter doesn't tell us much about what that judgment is going to look like, but Paul does. In 1 Corinthians 3, this is what Paul says. He says, "According to the grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So I don't know exactly what this looks like, but one day we're going to stand before Christ and he's going to show us everything we've done, and the things that we've built that are made out of flammable materials are just going to evaporate and they're going to disappear into the fire, okay? And the things that we've built with inflammable materials are going to survive. Again, this is not about salvation. This is about works, okay? And so what we want to do, what Peter is cautioning us to do, is he's saying, make sure you're building with things that are going to last. Make sure that you're building so that when we get to heaven and all that happens, that we don't enter heaven like a vagabond with nothing to show for our time here and nothing to offer our God. Okay? So Peter says, live holy lives. And Peter says reverence. I think some translations are fear. Okay, so it's a reverential fear. Pay attention to what you're doing, because one day you're going to give an account for it. And we want to finish well. We want to have things to give God when we see him. And then the second reason he's going to give is that because we were purchased with such a high price. The ending, Private Ryan is one of my favorite war movies. If you haven't seen it, I'm not necessarily recommending it. It's really, really violent. It's in context, but it's still really violent. But if you haven't seen it, it tells the story of four brothers from Iowa. And these four brothers go to war, and three of them are killed. So one is killed in New Guinea, and two are killed on the beaches of Normandy. And so the army decides that instead of sending four brothers home in a box to their mother, that they're going to rescue the last brother, Private James Ryan. And so they pick these eight hapless guys under the command of Captain Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks, and tell him to go find Ryan. He's somewhere in France. He's a paratrooper. They've dropped him somewhere. So these guys go. This is the bulk of the movie, is them going to find this guy. And they finally find him. And he is with the rest of his platoon, and he's in this little town that is about to be overrun by the Germans, and they're holding a bridge. And this bridge is essential because the Allies need to get across this river. They don't have any bridging equipment. And so if this bridge is blown up, it'll stall the advance. The Germans will escape. So they need to hold this bridge. They find Ryan. They said, hey, the chief of staff sent us to get you. Your mom wants you to come home. And he refuses. He says, it would dishonor the memory of my brothers, and my mother wouldn't be happy if I shirked my duty. I'm not leaving. So the eight decide that they'll help him defend the bridge. The Germans attack, and six of the eight are either killed or mortally wounded, okay, including Captain Miller. And so the next to the last scene in the movie is Ryan. He is on the bridge, which is intact. There's P-52s or P-51s, whatever, tank buster aircraft flying around. The Germans are in retreat, and Miller is dying. Ryan's looking over him. And with his dying breath, Ryan reaches up, and Miller leans in, and Ryan says, earn this. Earn this, okay? And what he means by that is, did I get it backwards? No, what did I say? Captain Miller's dying, right? Yeah. What did I say, Ryan? Yeah. No, Miller's dying, and Ryan leans in. And then Miller says, earn this. I just ruined my story. I have to tell it over again. No, I'm not going to tell it. Okay, but the point is all these guys sacrificed their lives so that you could go home. These guys are never going home, but you are, and so earn this. And then the last scene is him on a graveyard in Normandy with his family asking, did I do that? Did I live lives, okay? Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we can repay Christ for what he's done for us. That's not the point, okay? The point is that just like these guys, we have an obligation to live up to what it cost to redeem us, okay? Because Peter says that knowing you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, okay? So it was so much more precious what redeemed us. We need to live our lives up to that. All right, and then okay, last week, Mike mentioned, was it last week or a couple weeks ago? I get confused. But anyway, Mike was talking about we need to meet with God in prayer and the Word, right? Okay, and when we don't, we're saying something about how we value God. We're saying something about how we value the time with Him, right? The same is true for our lives, okay? And again, I'm not convinced that everybody is involved in sinful activities. But if there's so much activity in our lives, there's so many good things that we don't have time for the best things, then that's a problem. We're not living our lives up to the call that we've been given, right? We're not valuing Christ's sacrifice and what He's redeemed us with, okay? And guys, I'm pointing fingers at myself. I am guilty of this as much as anybody else. But we have an obligation to live in such a way that we are living up to the call that we have in Christ. Okay, I want to wind down in with verse 22. And so all this has led to, Peter's going to say, if you put your hope fully on Christ, if you live holy lives, this is the end result of it. He says, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Okay? So Peter says, you've been purified by your obedience to the word of Christ, and now love one another. Have brotherly love for each other, and love each other from a pure heart. And this is an echo of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, right? We're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And this is one slight bunny trail. This is one of the things I love about Scripture, right? The apostle who wrote this words to us was sitting at the Lord's table with Him and heard Jesus say these words that are recorded in John 13. It says, I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, we could spend a whole nother hour talking about love. We're not going to. But I want to highlight a couple of things that we can pull out of what it means to love one another in the way that Peter's talking about. And at first, sincere love for each other is sacrificial. John 15, Jesus says, he's repeating his command to love, and then he adds this qualifier. He says, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was certainly talking about going to the cross. He was going to lay down his life for his friends. And probably, unless things get really, really bad here, none of us are going to have to do that. None of us are going to have to lay down our lives. But it doesn't mean that we don't love each other sacrificially. Guys, there is a cost. Even the best of relationships, there is a cost to loving the way that we should love, the way that we're called to love, right? It costs time. Somebody wants to be with you, I have other things to do. I have a to-do list. I don't have time to be with somebody. It costs emotional capital, right? It costs energy, which is sometimes in short supply. And so we may not lay down our lives physically for somebody, but we lay down our lives in lots of other ways to love each other. And then a sincere love is a forgiving love, okay? In Colossians 3, and Paul tells us this. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, so this is a high calling. This is the same type of love that Peter is calling us to, and sincere brotherly love, is what Paul says, that we should love each other the way Christ does. And that is when we most display the gospel in our lives. Okay? When we forgive each other, when we keep short accounts, when we forgive as Christ forgave. All right, Peter is going to wrap up, and he's going to say that this love is only possible because we've been born again, not of perishable human seed, but because of the imperishable, living, and enduring word of the gospel which was preached. And guys, this first chapter is what this whole thing has been about, is the gospel. the beauty of the gospel, the strength the gospel gives us to endure persecution, and how the gospel should affect our lives and cause us to live holy and pleasing lives to God. The gospel that God, who knew we were unable to keep his perfect standard, instead of destroying us, as he was perfectly within his rights to do, instead sent his beloved son, clothed in flesh, to perfectly fulfill the law and then be sacrificed on our behalf. The spotless lamb that was slain, died, and rose again to forever destroy the power of sin and death is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And that is what Peter is talking about. That is the living hope that he says we should put all of our hope in. You have some application questions on your study sheet. I encourage you sometime this week to go through those, to think about it, and to ponder some of these, okay? So if you would stand, the band will come up and we'll read from Romans 16. All right, let's read together. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen.